Please open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 19, Matthew 19. And if you stand, I'll be reading verses 1 through 12 as we continue to just work our way through Jesus' powerful teaching on marriage and divorce and the issues that surround those things. And it is a joy to be back. I'm very grateful for those, for Paul, for preaching, and for those who just faithfully minister in the absence of really quite a few of us. About 20, 25 went down to Texas. And so grateful that we have a church where there are so many who are serving that when people leave, they're just people still serving. That's a joy. Also want to let you know that part of what we do down in Texas is we are kind of finishing out, or each year we work through our training of interns, something called XL Ministries that I am part of, that I here at the church. We take individual men and work them through a two-year training course. So for those that want to go into full-time ministry, we have our other training aspects, Shepherd's Institute, Iron Men, other things. But for men who want to go into ministry, they enter into this two-year program called XL Ministries. And there are various men from around the country, really, various churches that come together. We have some training for them. And also what we do for those who are finishing is we give them an ordination exam, a mock ordination exam. Hopefully they'll do that at their churches as well. But essentially that's 2 hours of grilling them over every aspect of theology, anything from the doctrine of the church to the doctrine of end times. They have to be able to answer any question from any range of those areas of theology, as well as they have to work their way through the Old and New Testament, giving all the themes of every book of the Bible. They have to be able to pull out the major passages within in those books, the outline of those books. They have to be able to do all of that orally in 2 hours with no help except their Bible. And when they're doing the Bible knowledge portion, they don't get their Bible either. But just so you know, that we had two interns from Tennessee, one here from Grace, Ethan Thompson, who finished that up, and then one from Crossway, our sister church in Knoxville, Greg Pickle, who trained as an XL intern, then went out to plant a church, and now trained another intern, Ryan Atkinson. They both passed with flying colors. They're finishing out essentially their internship, and I tell you that because a church is part of training. All of you, most of you probably know Ethan, and whether you do or not, your participation, your prayers, your involvement in this church, and you're allowing Ethan to grow and work and you know, gain in skill during this time is a huge part of how a church is ongoingly involved in training men for ministry. Every church ought to be doing that. Seminaries are part of that, but the church ought to be. So I just want to thank you for that. That's largely what we were doing. We got a week of vacation stuck on the end as well, which was pretty nice also. Anyway, thank you very much for your participation in your work as a church to help train men for ministry. All right, Matthew 19, beginning verse 1. When Jesus had finished these words, he departed from Galilee and came into the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. Some Pharisees came to Jesus, testing him and asking, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all?" And he answered and said, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And said, 'For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate.'" So they said to him, "Why then did Moses command to give her a certificate of divorce and send her away?" He said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it has not been this way. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality and marries another woman commits adultery." The disciples said to him, "If the relationship of the man with his wife is like this, it is better not to marry." But he said to them, "Not all men can accept this statement, but only those to whom it has been given. For there are eunuchs who were born that way from their mother's womb, and there are eunuchs who were made eunuchs by men, and there are also eunuchs who made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. He who is able to accept this, let him accept it." Please be seated. Brian Osborne, a speaker for Answers in Genesis, made this statement not long ago. "Marriage finds its genesis in Genesis. It is the sacred text of that first biblical book that we discover marriage's origin, definition, and purpose. Today's clash over marriage is fundamentally a battle over authority. Either we acknowledge the Bible as God's word and our ultimate authority, or we arbitrarily follow man's word." And certainly, this is true. Marriage is and always has been under attack because Satan hates everything about it. He hates the love and intimacy fostered in marriage. He hates the security and stability marriage provides to society. He hates the reproduction that comes through marriage and brings greater numbers into God's kingdom. And because he hates Christ above all, he hates the picture of Christ in the church which marriage presents. No wonder that marriage is so difficult. and that the foundational sins of society have much to do with the perversion of marriage and the sexuality that is bound up within it. Understand that. Marriage and sexuality go hand in hand. Male and female, sexual intimacy, all of those things are bound up in the reality of what marriage is. We are in a desperate need of a better understanding of marriage, a more holy pursuit of marriage, if we are to properly honor Christ, strengthen his church, and display his greatness to a dying world. So what we'll see this morning is that Jesus is the King who powerfully defends the biblical definition of marriage in order to protect and promote the picture that marriage provides of the King and his bride. Jesus is the King who powerfully defends the biblical definition of marriage in order to protect and promote the picture that marriage provides of the King and his bride. Marriage is a beautiful, powerful picture of Christ and his church. Now, as we come to Matthew 19, again, remember, and in the bigger picture of the narrative, Jesus has revealed to the disciples his suffering, his death, and his resurrection, which he will soon undergo. And he's traveling towards Jerusalem to accomplish that purpose. Now, as he does so, the opposition and thus the hostility of the religious leaders is increasing. They are sensing his growing popularity, and they desire to trick him in some way in order to kill him. And so they use divorce and remarriage, because these were huge issues within that society, and they are huge issues in our society today. Our society would use the issues of divorce, remarriage, and sexuality to batter us into submission, to drive us from the public square. And they would use these issues, just as in many ways the Pharisees were seeking to do in Jesus' day. So they used this hot-button issue to try to trap and discredit Jesus, so ultimately they could bring about his death and return to their level of authority and power that they'd had before. Now, in response, Jesus does not affirm the culture. He does not change the meaning of marriage so that he might be more palatable to a culture that clearly wanted to have it their own way. In no way does he make any, not the least, slightest bit of accommodation to his culture when it comes to marriage. And this is the example that we too should follow. But why does Jesus do this? He does this because the Bible speaks of what marriage is. He makes a biblical argument. He could have just stood up and said, look, I'm Jesus, I'm God, I say this about marriage. And he will say that at the end. I tell you that it is this way. But that is only on the basis of and a reflection of the principles that are found in Scripture. So in the strongest possible way, with zero equivocation, with powerful, clear teaching, Jesus proclaims from the Old Testament the sanctity and really the purpose of marriage. It's a joy to us. Now, I know in these things, I'm largely preaching to the choir, as it were. You guys believe these things. So when I come across strongly presenting them, it's not that I somehow think you don't believe them. It's that I really want, one, I mean, it's very powerful teaching, so it needs a powerful presentation. But also, I want to affirm that as you guys are standing against a culture that is driving you towards compromise in this area, that you would know that you stand firmly on the truths of Scripture. It's not my opinion. It's not your opinion. It wasn't Jesus' opinion, even, as it were. This was the teaching of Scripture. So you stand firmly, you stand strongly, and you need to be able to take a strong stand. Gracious, kind, but strong and firm, because these things are vital. And Satan would love to knock out from underneath the church the authority on marriage so that he can do whatever he wants. We will not let this happen. Jesus didn't, he wouldn't. He did not give in to the Pharisees, even though he knew that they were laying a trap for him. He'd say, I don't want to talk about that today. Let's move on to another issue. That's not important, right? That's a secondary issue. It's not secondary. It's vital to our understanding, as we will see, in even a broader picture, it has so many implications. So let's just do what Jesus does. Let's work our way through biblical text. Let's consider the nature of the authority of God and his word, and let's find joy in what he presents about marriage and divorce. Now, we already saw so on your outline now, and by the way, you have an outline on purpose, and my daughter said this morning, that outline just keeps expanding. Well, there's some reasons for that. Sometimes there are things that I add in, but really what you're getting is an unfolding outline as I've studied the chapter and the surrounding pieces of it. All that outline is already there. You're just getting additional pieces of it as it comes time to do it, because we're just following the text in its progression, and a text has a logical progression. It's not always easy to find. Some different authors, different genres of Scripture do it different ways, but we're working our way through propositional truth. And the outline that I'm covering is just drawn from the text. Now today at the end, I'm going to then move us into some further revelation. That is the revelation of Paul concerning marriage in Ephesians. But nonetheless, all of this is going to be driven by the text itself. And you need to see that. That's why I keep giving you outlines. Right, so when I'm just grabbing a verse and waxing eloquent on marriage, we're working our way through an argument and through very important principles and how to interpret the Bible. And so that's why you have an outline to keep filling out. So the circumstances of the king's teaching, we already saw in the first two verses. He was displaying the compassion and power of the kingdom, even as he's about to die. The king is was in residence. The king was on earth. And so amazing things were happening. He was healing everyone of everything, something that has never happened again in the annals of the universe and never will until the king returns to finalize things. So that's the king. And his compassion was on display. He's healing the very people who are about to scream, crucify him. He's maybe healing the very arms that would shake their fists in rage at him. That's what he's doing. And into that burst the Pharisees, who cared nothing for the people. They cared nothing for the true nature of the Messiah. They'd already labeled him a heretic. They'd said he was from Satan, and they hated him, even though he was benefiting and blessing the people in every way. You should see it very clearly. False teachers don't love people. They love only their own power. They could care less. Oh, they might say that they're loving. They might talk about how they care for people, but they don't. The Pharisees make this very clear. They want to shut Jesus down. Enough of this healing. Enough of these displays of compassion and power. We want our own power back, and we don't care who you are, ultimately. That's what false teachers will always do. And that's the motive. The question for the king's teaching, is it lawful for a man to divorce for any reason at all? But the motive is clear. They're trying to trap him. And really, they're laying a very careful trap, knowing Jesus' response is always biblical. They think they've got a biblical answer for him. I'm sure they've expected him to respond with the Bible, and they're going to respond. We're not going to get to this morning, but we will eventually get there, with a quote from Deuteronomy, a quote from Moses from the Bible to support their view that you could divorce for any reason. So whatever Jesus says, they think they've got him with a scriptural argument. They're going to show him to be in contradiction with the Old Testament scriptures, and they're going to portray him as a heretic then as a result of that. Because only a heretic, of course, would deny the scriptures. So the content of the question is divorce for any and every reason lawful, right? Can we divorce for anything? Because that's what they were teaching largely and doing. Remember the background of the question, this battle between the interpretation from the two major rabbis who taught on this, Shammai, who had a kind of a limited view of it. Yes, you can. There are multiple reasons for divorce, most having to do with some kind of indecency. And then Hillel said, look, if the man doesn't like his wife, he can divorce her for any reason at all. And all kind of everywhere in between, the teaching was on this. That's the background. But then we see the king's answer, and he just cuts through all of that. He doesn't quote some other rabbi. He doesn't say, well, Rabbi so-and-so said this, and Rabbi so-and-so said this. What does he do? He quotes Genesis 1 and 2. He takes them right back. All right, so the king's answer to the question, remember, in overview, we are, and I make no excuse for this, going very slowly through this text, because every piece of this is important. Our understanding of marriage, our understanding of hermeneutics, what principles are most important, and how you interpret the Bible, our understanding of male and female, and how they relate together, to the nature of what it means to be one flesh and that kind of union in marriage. All this is much disputed, very little understood, even in the church today, and ever increasingly so. So I'm going slow, but I want to keep us the big picture in mind. What is Jesus' answer to them when they ask, can you divorce for any reason at all? The answer is this: no. God ordained marriage to be a permanent union between one male and one female, who have separated from their parents and joined together as one flesh in covenant union. And you might notice from 2 weeks ago and 3 weeks ago that I added the term or that phrase, in covenant union. I think that's important as we consider our definition. Because the one flesh relationship indicates or is representative of a covenant commitment. As one leaves father and mother, as they engage in the sexual intimacy of one flesh, there's a commitment involved, there's a covenant involved with that. It's not just the physical act, as we will see. All right, it is what is bound up in that kind of commitment. And God views it as a covenant commitment, not just a physical act, not just the act of the one flesh consummation. It is more than that. It's not less, but it's more. So he answers it with an appeal to the scriptures. We saw, again, look down at the text. Jesus said, have you not read? Again, I just hope that encourages you. He makes an appeal to special creation by God. That's number two there. But your opinion about marriage does not matter. My opinion about marriage, who cares? What your parents thought about marriage, the traditions that you have about marriage, society's tradition of marriage, none of that is important. And so don't use that. Well, society's always said, and you know, my parents did, and they might have done the right thing. That's great. But the issue is, what does the Bible say? And that's what Jesus does. He goes, look, have you not read God in the beginning specially created them? All appeals go back to there. And by the way, that's all doctrine flows from that. I mean, you do understand that, right? All doctrine flows from an understanding that God is the creator and designer of the universe, and he built it just as he wanted. Everything flows from that. If you don't believe that, you're done. There's nothing else to believe. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And in this case, he points to a particular part of that creation. From the beginning, he did what? He created them male and female. They didn't evolve into that. They weren't something else and become that. He specially created them male and female from the very beginning because he had a design for them. They didn't grow into that. It wasn't some kind of chance that that happened. So we looked in depth at that special creation by God. God was the one who created them. He is God the Father here. God made them male and female from the beginning. And then it says, for this reason. So from the beginning, he made them male and female and said, remember what Moses in his interpretation of that event as he's writing the book of Genesis, when he says, when he institutes marriage for this reason, Jesus says God said that. God said it through Moses. And by the way, that's going to be really important. When we come to Deuteronomy 24 and Moses said something, we're not going to make a distinction between God and Moses. Well, Moses said this, God said this, Moses, you know, somehow allowed something God wouldn't want. No, that's very important. When Moses speaks in Scripture, so does God. God is speaking through him. We'll use the names of the authors, that's fine. But in this case, he says God is the author of marriage, and God said then, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife. For what reason? Because they were created male and female. He specially designed them so that they could come together and be joined as one flesh, the sexual union. You can't eliminate sex or the physical intimacy from the whole picture of marriage because God designed male and female to engage in physical intimacy. And it is not allowed anywhere else outside of marriage. It's not allowed among anyone else other than male and female. He designed it that way. It doesn't matter what you say. It doesn't matter what society thinks. It doesn't matter how you want to change things. God carefully and specially designed them for this one flesh union. Doesn't mean everyone has to marry. Doesn't mean any of those things. It just means that is the nature of their design. It wasn't accidental. Society didn't invent it. White male supremacist churches didn't force it upon people. It is what the scriptures say. God created the male and female. We saw the appeal to the purpose of God in creation was number three, that he created Adam first on purpose. Adam had a role to fill. And also, he created Adam separately so that we could see that male and female were, again, weren't some kind of accident, weren't kind of flip sides of the exact same coin. They're created in God's image, yes, but created separately and differently. They're not the same. This, of course, bears itself out in the reality of who we are, but we see it in Scripture. Even if you couldn't see it by evidence, even if somehow man designed society so it became androgynous, you could barely tell between men and women, it wouldn't matter. It wouldn't change that there are male and female. That's how God built them. You cannot change that. So Adam was created first from the dust of the ground. And yet, God made it very clear that male and female, those separate genders, were designed to be interrelated. How did he do that? He then says it's not good for man to be alone. I mean, does Moses write this? Does God say this just only for Adam's sake? No, for yours and mine. We realize that Adam was not designed to be by himself, that he was designed to have a helpmate, and that helpmate was built particularly and specially for him, just as he was built for her, as we will see. Not good for Adam to be alone. There's no helper. He makes it very clear to us and to Adam that no other created being can fulfill that helper role. It has to be someone created, specially created in the image of God, designed for him, designed for them to be together. So God creates from Adam's rib Eve. What a beautiful picture of their togetherness, of their oneness, of their unity from the very beginning. They're supposed to then come together and exhibit that kind of unity. That's why they were built. That's why God did it this way. There's no myth involved in the scripture. No beautiful metaphorical picture that's just, it's a beautiful picture, but it's real. It's how he actually did it. Because it is supposed to direct for us all the subsequent acts of marriage that happen. He's building marriage for a purpose, and he builds sexuality into marriage on purpose. It has no meaning apart from that except perversion. Any exercise of sexuality outside of marriage is a perversion, regardless of who you are, where you are, or what you claim to be. It is. It has to be. He designed it in this way. He created Adam and Eve to be intimately related at the deepest level, so deeply that in God's eyes they are one, as we will see. And we'll explain more about that. It doesn't matter if society thinks they're one. It doesn't matter if you think you're one. I don't really like my marriage, and I'm entered in my marriage by mistake, and I shouldn't be in this marriage, and this marriage is so different. No. Your view of it is absolutely irrelevant. Now, it's helpful. I mean, you should view it the right way. Don't misunderstand me. But your view of it doesn't change it. It is what it is because God determines it to be a particular way. And when God determines something, that's the way it actually is. When you determine something, I mean, that's not the way it actually is. When God does, it is that way. So therefore, marriage between a man and a woman is the only kind of marriage. The only place to express sexuality, as men and women were built to express their sexuality, is within marriage. And everything else is a perversion, whereas marriage is a joyful union. God ordained, God blessed, God honored. So they leave their parents, they're joined together, they become one flesh. So he explains all that. That's just the quotation. I love it. Jesus quotes Deuteronomy, right? Do you think he whipped out a scroll? Oh, what does that say? What does Deuteronomy 2 say again? No, had it by memory. This should be a good help for you who say, oh, I don't memorize. Your Savior did, and you should. Well, I got the Bible on my phone, I got the Bible. Great, memorize it. Know it. Know how to respond to people and use the Bible. When they say, well, I believe homosexual marriage is okay. Can I just tell you about Genesis 1:24? Can you quote it to them? Tell them about it, what God ordained? No, not my opinion. You're evil because you think that. That's what the Bible says. So I can't hold any other position, and you shouldn't either. I don't believe the Bible. This is what the Bible says. He knew it. He probably had all the Pentateuch memorized, first five books of the Bible. Most of the Pharisees did. He might have had more than that memorized. Maybe he had the whole thing. I don't know. The whole Testament, but you couldn't lose. He quotes Scripture, and then he gives a summary statement from the Scripture. Look at verse 6. So he takes the Scripture, and then he explains it, or really just says what it says. So, God created them specially, male and female. God said they should be joined together, male and female coming together, separating out from their families and becoming a new family, and that they would become one flesh, which indicates both the sexual union, or really three things, the sexual union, a spiritual union, and an emotional union, but all those bound up in the picture of the representative act of the sexual consummation in marriage. They're one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. So here's the summary. The man and the woman are no longer two, but one flesh. Again, the physical intimacy, the physical act is representative of that and not unimportant. I understand that there are marriages where that's impossible or mostly impossible. I understand there are exceptions to the rule of being able to consummate a marriage, but it is the rule. And that is how things work. There was to be a sexual union. In fact, it was so important that in earlier days, I'm not recommending that we do this again, there was an observer on the wedding night to make sure that the physical union was consummated. Not because they were weird voyeuristic, but because it was so important. The nature of that physical union was vital. See, we've downplayed it. We've dumbed it down in the Christian church because we're afraid of the sexual act. It's been so perverted, so distorted, that somehow it becomes unimportant or simply a matter of pleasure or not. It is not that. It is representative of the closest type of intimacy. The Scripture will make that very clear, and I'll draw that out this morning. That one flesh union is really important, and the physical nature of it is also really important because it is so perverted. And when I start talking about physical union, I mean, every marriage in here is like, uh-oh. There's very few, if any, marriages that don't wrestle in this particular area, this one flesh nature. Well, why? Because Satan hates this union. He hates it. And he'll do anything he can to drive a wedge so that, you know, the marriage night was it or just is increasingly difficult. That's not representative of the nature of this one flesh union. Notice it says they are one flesh, not they become one flesh. That is, over time they become one flesh? Uh-uh. It isn't simply that they grow together in unity, they grow together in love. You do that. You should go to the marriage class the next time we have it around. You're in second service, so you can't go right now. When it comes around again, you should do that because everybody expects something different out of marriage. We need to learn to grow together. But understand this. When you said I do when you were standing at the altar, when he then consummated that on the wedding night, you are one flesh. You say, well, we didn't really connect. We didn't become. No, you are. In whose eyes? The eyes of God, as we will see. It says what he has joined together. What he has, not what I do. I do lots of marriages. One of my favorite things in the world as far as I officiate over it. The church observes. God puts it together. In his mind, that is reality. And again, as I said, in the mind of God, when something is real, it's real. Not our minds, but his. So they are one flesh. They have separated out. It's not two bodies coming together. God views it as more than a physical act. It's a representative act, this one flesh sexual union. The act of physical intimacy consummates the one flesh union, is at the core of the lifelong partnership that is then established. This doesn't mean that sexual intimacy is the sum total of marriage, or that intimacy immediately establishes a marriage in the eyes of God. There is, along with the sexual union, the covenant commitment which is expressed before God to separate out from parents, to come together in a lifelong way, and the physical union is a picture of that. To help to make this a little more clear, turn to 1 Corinthians 6. There's lots of bad teaching out there on this. You might be, why are you dwelling on the physical union? Because the Bible does. One flesh, again, brings about more than a physical union, but not less. And so that, the nature of coming together and the involving of the male-female sexuality together is vital to this whole understanding of marriage. You can't divorce one from the other. It's a beautiful, special thing that God designed and created with this in mind, not simply for pleasure, but for the uniting and the representative act before the world, yes, but more importantly, before God. And there's teaching out there that hey, this gets perverted in so many different ways. I've actually heard teaching that, well, okay, because the physical act is important in that way, that anytime someone engages in physical intimacy, that is a marriage. I've heard that taught. And so therefore, there isn't any real fornication. So you got two singles, they are involved in physical intimacy before marriage. Well, you're married. You're not married. That's wicked. It's called fornication. You weren't supposed to do that. It doesn't automatically consummate a marriage. And equally so, within a marriage, when there is adultery, the marriage is not automatically broken. As we will see, adultery is the grounds for the marriage to be broken. But it's not automatically. The covenant, the commitment has to be undone. And that's not something that's simply done by the physical act. There's not little marriages within marriages. That's a perversion. And unfortunately, that's in some of the books that may have been within your purview, that you may have read. And so 1 Corinthians, I think, makes it clear that sexual intimacy outside of marriage, while still more than a physical act, doesn't constitute a marriage. It constitutes perversion. Okay, so it doesn't establish a new marriage. 1 Corinthians 6, the Corinthians were more messed up than you can possibly imagine concerning marriage and sexuality. More so than Maryville, Tennessee. More so than Washington, D.C. They were prostitutes, thousands of them in the temples that plied the streets, and apparently some within the church viewed it as still acceptable to be married and to be involved with prostitutes, or before marriage, to be involved with prostitutes as some kind of religious worship. That was so ingrained. I mean, you think we got problems. Right? We're getting there, but they had problems. And so he says to the church, I mean, he's teaching to the church, and this is what he tells them about immorality. Verse 13. 1 Corinthians 6, he says, food is for the stomach. The stomach is for food. It's physical functions. But God will do away with both of them if the body is not for immorality, but for the Lord. The Lord is for the body. He's going to say that immorality has a more foundational aspect than food, than just a stomach. It's not just a physical act, is what he's saying. Right? Now, God has raised up the Lord, and he's not only raised up the Lord, but will also raise us up through his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? So there's even a stronger distinction for believers. Again, the physical act is for believers and unbelievers. It's representative before God of one flesh, whether you're a believer or an unbeliever. But for the believer, this has an even more serious nature in that you're a member of the body of Christ. You've been united spiritually with Christ. And when you unite your body in this physical union with someone else, you are in that representative way uniting them with Christ, not in some weird physical way. Simply, that's he says, the union is representative of the closeness that we're to have with Christ as we're placed in his body. And that physical union is representative of that. So how could you ever, verse 15, your bodies are members of Christ. Shall I take away the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? May it never be. Or do you not know? Here's where he makes this really serious. It's not just a physical act. That the one who joins himself to a prostitute is one body with her, for he says the two shall become one flesh. There is a representative nature of that union that is viewed by God as intimate. It's not creating a marriage. Notice it's interesting. He doesn't say anything about separating from father and mother. There's no marriage created here. But there is an act viewed by God that was supposed to be, is representative of the one flesh intimacy of male and female and then of Christ in the church, and that's being violated. Sex is more than a physical act. And it is viewed by God as differently, even though society says it's no different. The church knows better. Little marriages are not created when you are joined to a prostitute, but perversion is. And a perversion in the mind of God, that is, he views that as a perversion. There's no other way around this. The man does not become the wife of the prostitute, but is united with her in a unique way that is different in the eyes of God than other ways he might relate to her. for the Christian especially, there's an even higher cost to sexual immorality as Christ himself is dishonored. Hebrews 13:4 could not be more clear. Marriage is to be held in honor among all. All. Believers, unbelievers, everybody. Right? Is that foundational sexual and communal relationship that was established by God. Marriage is to be held in honor among all. The marriage bed is to be what? Undefiled. That is, no pursuit of any kind of sexual union outside of one man with one woman within marriage. For, he goes on to say in Hebrews 13:4, fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Two aspects of sexual immorality. Fornicators, those who are not married. They don't become married by doing that. They enter into a perversion which has a special weightiness in the eyes of God because that sexual union is supposed to be reserved for marriage and a picture of intimacy with him. For fornicators, those who are not married who commit sexual immorality, and adulterers, those within marriage who then are engaged physically with someone outside of that marriage partnership, both. For fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. MacArthur says it this way, it is not as some foolishly argue that becoming one flesh in the physical act is what constitutes marriage. If that were true, there would be no such thing as fornication. As soon as an unmarried man and woman engaged in sexual intimacy, they'd be automatically married rather than guilty of wickedness. Exodus 22, which regulates that kind of action as well as 1 Corinthians 6 here, indicates that it's a perversion that doesn't either create or undo marriage, but violates it at every level and violates it in the eyes of God, not simply the eyes of an overbearing church or self-righteous legalistic parents or Victorian morals. No, this is a violation in the eyes of God, any misuse of our sexuality. Malachi 2:14 really gives us a greater picture of this idea of a covenant union more than just the physical act. Go ahead and turn there. Probably don't spend a lot of time in Malachi, but Malachi chapter 2. As the children of Israel were being judged in multiple ways, were wrestling and struggling because of their sins in this very area. All right, so this kind of judgment that God brings upon sexual immorality is both temporal and has weightiness for the coming judgment day as well. But in Malachi 2:14, you're familiar with these verses. Yet you say, for what reason? That is, what reason are we being judged by God? What reason is God no longer regarding our prayers? Because the Lord has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth, against whom you have dealt treacherously, though she is your companion and your wife by what? Physical intimacy? No, covenant, of which physical intimacy is a part. You made a commitment. When you entered into physical intimacy, that commitment was, I'm separating out from father and mother, I'm committing to you only for the rest of my life. That's the commitment you made, whether there was a church there or not, in one sense. Right? You cannot break that commitment. To do so is to dishonor and displease God. You have dealt treacherously, the wife of your youth, you've dealt treacherously with her. Verse 15, but no one who has done this has a remnant of the Spirit. And what did that one do while he was seeking a godly offspring? Take heed then to your spirit, let no one deal treacherously against the wife of your youth. For I hate divorce. What was the treachery? They were divorcing for any reason at all, says the Lord, the God of Israel. And to him who covers his garment with wrong, says the Lord of hosts, so take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously. God hates divorce. Now, let's be careful here. God also hates adultery. He doesn't just hate divorce, he hates adultery. He hates any sexual sin. He hates pride and arrogance. There are seven things it says in Proverbs that God hates. He hates all sin. Divorce is not the unpardonable sin, but it is one that God hates. Why? Because it represents a violation of that commitment that you made, which is supposed to be representative of his commitment to his people. And as we'll see in just a moment, of Christ's commitment to his church. There's more at stake here than your personal pleasure. There's more at stake here than your ideals or your values of marriage. The very nature and character of God is on display in these things, and God takes this very seriously. So, in your outline, the summary, the man and the woman are no longer two, but one flesh. God views this in a very powerful way. It's interesting. Well, look at it this way. Next, they've been joined together. Notice the text. So we're back in Matthew. Notice that the text does not say what man is joined together, let no man separate, right? It says what God has joined together, let no man separate. Isn't that interesting? So if I stand and officiate and say, by the power vested in me, by the state of Tennessee, and by, you know, as a minister of the church of the risen Christ, I pronounce you man and wife. Did I actually do that? I didn't do that. God is the one that made that pronouncement. I'm presenting it. The people are involved in it. They will then engage by the Lord's grace in the consummation of that, but it is God who determines that it was a marriage, what God has joined together. And you might be thinking, well, okay, how does that work then? If God just decides it, does that make it true? Yes. Anyway, let me give you a little illustration. When you come to Christ, when you enter into the body of Christ, God makes a decision about you. Do you remember what it is? That decision is that he will impute the righteousness of Christ to you. Are you actually righteous? No. God determines in his mind, in his counsels, that he will attribute the righteousness of Christ to you. Does that make it any less real in his view? No. It is absolutely inviolable for all of eternity that you have the righteousness of Christ. Understand the same about marriage. Apart from the exceptions that God himself provides. Here, the exception we'll see is adultery. Later, through further revelation, we'll see that an unmarried man who abandons his wife is also, there's divorce is also allowed. But apart from that, you are married in God's counsel, and you can't undo it regardless of what you try to do. It's not going to undo it. God is going to view that as the case for you. What God has joined together, what? Let no man separate. This is the closest type of bonding. The meaningful, the word for marriage that is used, the Hebrew word and the words that are bound up, the clinging, the cleaving, the one flesh, they beautifully express the consecration of husband and wife to one another as well as to God. And God is the one who determines that this was a marriage. I talk to people all the time. They said, well, you know, I entered a marriage. I was sinful and I was sinning and I don't think I made a wise decision and our marriage has been real difficult as a result of that. Well, it might have been real difficult. But when you made that commitment, when you separated out from your parents and when you engaged in that one flesh union, you were viewed by God as married. And it doesn't matter what you think about it. I don't like it. I shouldn't have been. You're married and you were to stay that way. You're to work it through. You're to figure out how to work through the difficulties. You're to come underneath the church and press through those things. You can't say, well, we're not married and we're not in love. You can't do it. God joined you together. And the church is not allowed to step in and just simply undo marriages unless it is according to the principles of Scripture, which is why it's so important that we get this right. The church leadership, you in your councils, you in your pursuit of marriage or not, you will stand before a holy God and answer for this. Now, you'll answer for all your sins. I understand that. And in Christ, if you're a believer, by his grace, you are forgiven. But it doesn't mean that there's not a tremendous weightiness to properly understanding and proceeding in matters of marriage and divorce, because they do have eternal consequences at multiple levels. Let no man separate what God has joined together. And it's the reason I'm going so slowly through this. Because there's no church at any time in its history that isn't dealing at a variety of levels with marriage and divorce. Having people enter into marriage, we have to do that properly. Determining whether or not someone can be divorced when there's extreme difficulty. And guys, I'm going to work my way slowly through all of that. Because in any church at any time, we're going to be wrestling, and you're going to be, well, why is this, and why are they doing this, and why the leaders say this, and you're going to hear all of those things. Great, we're going to teach it from the pulpit. Here's why. You need to know, because this impacts you at every level. Maybe your children are involved. Find out one of you who has children of marriageable age who haven't had wrestles with marriage and how to counsel them and all these things, because you got to know. And so we're going to work our way deeply through this. But fundamentally, what you need to understand is that God is the one who joins together, and therefore man has no right to separate. Only if God is the one who says they can separate are we allowed to say, okay, we can oversee that separation. That's it. No other time and in no other way. And we need to get this right, because this gets really, really complex. As we see, this appeal to creation is fundamental, is it not? The fundamental principle of why marriage was created is going to drive our interpretation of the rest of Scripture. When we make it to Deuteronomy 24, probably next week, we're going to see that the Pharisees misinterpreted the passage because they misinterpreted God's intent for marriage. And they thought that somehow Moses was superseding that, that somehow Scripture would undo other Scripture. It never does. Progressive revelation always follows in the vein of the proper interpretation of what came before. It is so important to understand that. And so the New Testament does not somehow undo what was written in the Old. It'll give further information. It'll give us abilities to know how to navigate difficult circumstances, but it will not undo it. And Jesus does not in any way undo anything that was laid out by God about marriage in perfection. That's the way that it was supposed to be. So the overview again, God ordained marriage to be a permanent union between a male and a female who have separated from their parents, joined together as one flesh in covenant commitment to one another. Now what I'd like to do, though, to finish out this morning, is I'd like to broaden out, to do something that Jesus does not do in this text. He waits. He lets Paul do this later. It's all Jesus' writing, right? It's all Jesus' words, because he is the spirit of prophecy. God has spoken to us in these last days in his Son. So when he speaks through Paul, it's Jesus speaking. But Jesus didn't affirm that here. And I find that fascinating. Jesus didn't say, well, you know, marriage is really about all, it's all about me and the church. So what's really important here is me and the church. He didn't say that. Now, Christ and the church is really important. But it's a further revelation about marriage. It's not what makes marriage what it is. The picture of Christ in the church, which marriage was designed to be, is not more important than what God said in Genesis 2 to leave father and mother and cleave. What Jesus says here, you can't dissolve it. It's just a broader picture. It gives us more reason to appreciate it, but it doesn't somehow make marriage what it is. That further revelation doesn't change the fundamental nature of what marriage has always been. Because Jesus doesn't even mention it. He doesn't need to. I'll say, well, I'm going to have teaching later on that makes marriage really important. Now, the Old Testament teaching makes marriage really important. And what Jesus says in Genesis or in Matthew 19 makes marriage really important. And then what Paul says in Ephesians 5 grounds that marriage in bigger principles that we can see, but keep the same level of importance. So Ephesians 5, of which probably all of you are familiar, and I love that you are. So please turn there. I know you're familiar with it. I want you to love it. I want you to think Ephesians 5, when it comes to marriage, is precious and special, but that it's not more important than Matthew 19, than Matthew 5, than Genesis 1 and 2. It's just further information, further truth in which we can glory about marriage. Look what it says. Wives, be subject to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. There's a role that comes along with being a wife, which involves coming underneath the husband's direction. As you know, and as we've seen, and if any marriage you come to that we do here, it brings out the principle that submission is a loving submission. You can't submit properly to someone you don't love. It doesn't mean that wives don't love their husbands, just submit to them. You can't submit to Jesus without loving him. So it's a loving, joyful submission. Why? Because that's the role, to come alongside, to be a helper. That is to accomplish together with the husband the work that God has given them to do. Helper doesn't mean little assistant who runs around the kitchen. It's a travesty. It's male chauvinism. Equal partner who comes underneath the decisions made to help the both husband and wife accomplish their work. So this is a respectful submission, a loving submission, a helping submission. All that's bound up in that term. It's beautiful. And the wife is no more like Christ than when she willingly comes underneath her husband to accomplish their purpose, because Christ was like what was exhibiting his godhood when he came underneath the Father to accomplish the purpose that the Father wanted. Is that not what he did? And so how can we say that a wife's coming underneath her husband in submission somehow denigrates her or makes her less worthy? It would be to say that Christ is less than God. Please understand that. So it's not some weird thing that complementarians foist upon, you know, marriage, that somehow submission is really an evil thing. It can't be. Because it's a picture of Christ. Just as the husband is a picture of Christ, so is the wife, as she submits in this way. And then it goes on to say, grounds the picture. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. As the church is subject to Christ, so also wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. There's a submission that comes underneath. And everything that has to do with the spiritual direction of the family. It doesn't mean the husband tells the wife when she can wash her hair. It's ridiculous. He guides and directs in the spiritual things that the Lord would have. He doesn't, not a dictator who sits around in his house and says, you can wake up at this time. That's just ridiculous. He guides and directs in the spiritual things of the home. And the wife comes alongside and helps him do that. And then, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church. Notice how it's just back and forth. Wives, husbands, Christ, the church. Wives, husbands, church, Christ. I mean, it's all bound together. It's hard to even pull them apart because the metaphor is so strong and so deep, the picture of what this is supposed to be. And the husbands are supposed to love their wives, laying their lives down sacrificially for them. Husbands, are you doing that? They're supposed to wash their wives with the water of the word to help bring about their sanctification, so they'd be holy. Husband nourishes and cherishes her. Notice it goes on. Not preaching at his wife. It's not dragging her to some kind of holiness. He is nourishing her, cherishing her, cultivating her holiness out of his sacrificial love. That's what Jesus did to the church. He died for the church. Yes, he demands truth from the church and those things as Christ, husband comes alongside his equal and says, this is what the Lord would have. Let me serve you so that we might accomplish this together. He nourishes and cherishes her. It says husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. No one ever hated his own flesh, verse 29, but nourishes it, cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church. Why? Because we're members of his body. This intimacy is so close, Christ and his church. Husband and wife are supposed to be that close. Again, the church, Christ and the church, that's an even closer union, actually. But the husband-wife union is supposed to represent that, supposed to flesh that out, supposed to make that visible. For this reason, he goes back and quotes it again. A man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife. The two become one flesh. Again, he talks about this separation. Again, he talks about this one flesh union. That's not unimportant. We don't just spiritualize the metaphor and marriage, you know, you get together and it's just, you know, spiritual thing. It's a physical thing as well. And that physical part of marriage demonstrates the reality of the spiritual union that is actually there and becomes a vital part of it. This mystery is great, he says, but I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church. That is, this is he's showing the importance of marriage in its representational nature of Christ and the church. You guys, any marring of marriage puts a blight on the picture it is to be of the relationship between the king and his bride. God designed marriage with this bigger picture in mind. It's not just an afterthought, a good illustration to use. He designed it this way. Bad marriages, adultery, and divorce are a horrible blight upon the face of the modern church, causing the world to belittle our Savior and misunderstand his holy, gracious, loving character. Oh, that we would work hard at our marriages to keep them joyfully intact, be willing to expend any amount of energy necessary to cause them to reflect the nature of Christ and his church. To this end, the church itself needs to remain a priority. You see, a commitment to the family is not what makes the church strong. A commitment to Christ and the church is what makes families strong. And so in this way, the church as an organism, as that which is created by God, believers entering into that by the Spirit of God indwelling them, the church supersedes the family in that the church is more than families, but it is certainly not less than them. And so the way to have a strong family is not for the church to somehow foster family. It is for families to say, we will be actively involved in the church. We will gain our life sustenance from the teaching and preaching and fellowship and ministry that we have, and then our families will be healthy. The church is not less than families. It's more than them, but it's not less than them, and so must cultivate and encourage and strengthen them. One must not focus on the church to the detriment of families. That is, somehow we'll just do church stuff and who cares about the family? Just as one must not focus on families to the detriment of the church. They come together and the church is to strengthen and build and encourage its families. But the only way that will happen is that the families are committed to the life of the body, to the reality of the church. We had people joining the church, some families, some individuals. That shows you the church is more than family. But nonetheless, each one committing to minister within the body, and those families that were committing understand that they need to commit as members of the church that they might receive the benefits and blessings that their family so desperately needs to have as a result of that membership. Making that kind of commitment and pursuing that, that will enable their families to be strong. So a couple of questions before we sing. Do you rejoice in your marriage? Do you rejoice in it? I didn't say, is your marriage easy? It isn't. Some of your marriages are war. You should rejoice in the fact that God will bring you blessing and will enable you to have strength to overcome that. If you will view your marriage properly, it is a God-ordained relationship that you need to work through. Do you view it as ordained and overseen by God himself, not society, not you? You didn't make that happen. God did. Have you ever left your family? That is, are you still tied into your parents and their family? Have you ever pursued cleaving to your wife, developing intimacy in every way? Wives to husbands, husbands to wives? Have you pursued being one flesh in the most basic way of physical intimacy? Do you value and cultivate this? I mean, this is a huge issue. I've mentioned it, but I'll keep mentioning it because I do a lot of marriage counseling. And so often the physical union is at the core of that because it's broken there. Why? Because Satan tries to break it. He do anything he can. That's what you think marriage is hard. That's because Satan hates it. He's coming against it. Do you truly see marriage as the coming together of spiritual equals? You see, 1 Corinthians is very clear. The husband and wife have equal authority over the body of the other. The idea that marriage is some kind of domination by a man to determine what he wants from the woman is sick. It's wrong. They come together as spiritual equals, having equal control, as it were, authority over each other's bodies. Can you imagine? It's only because men have been sinfully dominant and have usurped their role that those things have happened in marriages. It's a travesty. Are you pursuing the cultivation of your marriage as a unique representation to the world of the union of Christ and his church? Do you relish the opportunity to show the greatness of the person and work of Christ through honoring your spouse in unique and loving ways? And if you're single, are you committed to keeping the marriage bed pure in your heart and mind, demonstrating to the world that you honor marriage by being pure yourself outside of it? And considering and praying for those who are in marriage and then preparing yourself for marriage as the Lord directs you towards that. We're going to talk about singleness. We're going to get all through there because Jesus does. But in general, you'll be married, most of you. Are you preparing? Are you building into your life an appreciation of the reality of what marriage actually is? So that whether you pursue it or not, you know and hold it to be an honor among all. As our church does this, we will be able to present to the world the beauty of Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you for our time. Thank you for the beauty of marriage, for the beauty of physical intimacy, even though it is so marred by the world and oftentimes so difficult in our own experience. I pray that you would help us to seek unity in these ways that marriage has provided for us, and that the marriages of the church would be strong, that we would be devoted to you, that we would delight in the marriage you have provided. And Lord, I pray for the singles here, that you would enable them to be pure. Keep them focused on you. Help them accomplish the purpose and work you've given them before marriage, perhaps apart from marriage, that they would be able to do your work and that you would be honored and pleased. In your precious name, Lord Jesus, amen.